Sunday of January. So we're finishing up January, but how's that New Year's resolution going for you? Anybody start one off in January? Maybe some of you are already done, you know, gave up a couple weeks into it maybe. You know, every year I seem to make resolutions. I resolve that I'm going to make resolutions. No. But you make resolutions, and a lot of them have to do with exercising, eating right. So I'm like that, and I did that again this year, and each year I actually do it. And so, you know, I thought I need to lose some weight, need to get in a little better shape. I thought I would first start by just watching what I eat. You ever do that? I'm just going to watch what I eat. Well, after a while, I was just watching hamburgers and fries go in my mouth, and with regretful satisfaction. But I wasn't losing weight, obviously. So then I decided, well, I guess I need to get on the treadmill or something. So I fire up the treadmill. And I wanted to take it easy. It's been a while since I worked out. So I'll just put it on like 1.5. You know, I'm like, hey, this isn't so bad, you know. 20 minutes later, you know, did that a few times a week. And guess what? I didn't lose any weight. So I got to thinking, maybe I should up the tempo a little bit. There's a concept, right? So I did. I upped the tempo on the treadmill to about, you know, 4. And up the level, you know. And this miraculous thing happened about 5 minutes into that exercise routine. I broke a sweat. So as a result of this new concept of walking to where I actually exert energy, I lost a pound, you know, and so I was rejoicing. You can actually lose weight, apparently, but it takes a little sweat to make it happen. That's kind of a simple principle, isn't it? To get the results that you want, you kind of have to work at it a little bit. It's kind of a basic philosophy of life that we have seemed to lose in our society today. Wouldn't you agree? We seem to be in an entitled society today. People want something for nothing. We want the rewards, but without the labor and the hard work. But life just doesn't work that way. And I think there's some parallels in the Christian life that I'd like to draw on this morning. For some reason, God has left you here on this planet today. And we don't know when God will return for us. But what we do know is that He has a plan and a purpose for our lives while He awaits His return, right? We don't know how long that will be. But we do know it's imminent. And that Jesus Christ could return for us at any moment and call us home to be with Him. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18, Paul is letting the Philippians in on this idea that God is at work in them, that God has a purpose and a plan for their lives, and that God takes pleasure in seeing us work out His plan and purpose for our lives. And that's what you see in verses 12 and following. Follow along with me if you would. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. There's a point that I'd like to make this morning, first off, that Paul shares with the Philippian believers, and that is that there is a purpose to achieve. there's a purpose to achieve for us as believers or as the body of Christ that was so well presented this morning. Because verses 12 and then 14 and 16 tell us what that purpose is. One of the most central truths that I think every Christian needs to understand in order to live a productive Christian life on this planet is that we were saved by God for a purpose. And Paul very lovingly says to them, "My beloved," you can sense his pastoral heart, the shepherd's heart, in coming alongside his fellow believers and saying, "Dear saints, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Those words "work out" mean to work to full completion. It's a verb in the Greek. It has the idea of working a problem out in mathematics. In Paul's day, it was used of working a mine so that you can get the most minerals out of the mine as possible, or working a field so to get the greatest harvest possible. And it's translated in the present middle imperative, which tells us that this is a command that has a continuous action. In other words, keep on working out to completion or ultimate fulfillment your salvation. The Bible Knowledge Commentary, Dr. Leitner, tells us they were told to work out, to put into practice in their daily living what God had worked in them by His Holy Spirit. How often do we miss the giant elephant in the room of Christianity? That salvation, though it is a free gift and absolutely free, is also a stewardship. When the Bible refers to us as those that have been saved, it uses other words like chosen and called and set apart. As recipients of the marvelous gift of salvation, of eternal life, we've been chosen to live a life that's worthy of the gospel. We've been chosen to live a life on purpose. And not just any purpose or our purpose, but our Redeemer's purpose, the one who bought us, His purpose, not our own. And so we actively live in light of our salvation. I think that's kind of the meaning here about work out your salvation, which is why he says to work it out with fear and trembling. Well, there are some things that are lost today in the Christian life, aren't they? I think it's a reminder that we live our lives for the God who saved us. It's God who saved us. It's God who's working in us. But we're expected to work. I think of the parable of the talents. You call that parable? Where each of the servants were given the same amount. And the master said, "Go and make good use of this." And you recall that the first two saw a return on their investment, on the master's investment in them. But that last servant, what did he do? Well, he buried it. You remember what he said at the end? "I thought you were a hard master, and I knew that you were kind of tough, and so I just buried it, and here's what you gave me. You can have it back." And I kind of think one of the applications of that parable is that that last servant, he didn't really have fear or reverence for his master, did he? It kind of sounds like an excuse. If he really had fear and trembled, he would have made good use of what the master gave him. Fear, translate the word phobos, describes fright or terror. It's a reverential awe as well. And trembling is from tromos, where we get our English word tremor, which means to shake. I think we're being reminded that our life has been redeemed, purchased by the Lord of the universe, the God of our salvation. And so because of that, we are to work out our own salvation. In other words, God saved you and saved me for His plan and His purpose. And sometimes I think Christians, we get lost in this the bigger church concept, that God has a plan and a purpose for the church. And yeah, it's optional whether or not I want to be involved in that. Like, God's going to continue to do His will and His plan, and He's going to work it out whether or not I'm involved. And I think we forget the personal plan and purpose of God in our lives as individual members of the body of Christ. That's why I'm so glad for that video this morning. It really helped us understand that concept. You're not lost in the shuffle in this life. You can't slip away in the background of the Christian faith and imagine that somehow no one's going to notice. They don't really need my ministry. No one's going to miss me. You've been bought with a price. You've been indwelt by God. You've been gifted by the Holy Spirit of God individually to be used of God for His purposes. But you'll never realize your God-given purpose in life if you don't first understand that this applies to you individually. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Imagine if you're the only one sitting here this morning and God is speaking directly to you. I think that's how we ought to receive this passage. Wouldn't you agree? Work out your salvation. I don't know about you, but that truth brings real joy to my heart. It brings purpose and meaning to my life. I know as I stand here today that the one who fashioned me in my mother's womb, the one who has forgiven me of all of my sin, who indwells me with His very presence, who has called me to live out the remaining time on earth, to point people to Him, has given me purpose and meaning in life. I mean, what purpose in life could actually surpass that when you think about it, right? That you are a living, walking testimony to the Creator God. How often do people wander around in life looking for meaning, searching for purpose, and some of the most trivial things, mind you, when all along they were created with purpose? No wonder there's so many unhappy and disgruntled people today. But we see there are unhappy and disgruntled people in Paul's day. That's why the next thing that he says is exhorting them to work out their salvation in fear and trembling, but to do it without grumbling and complaining. Look there at verse 14 and following. Do all things without grumbling or disputing or arguing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. We live out our salvation without grumbling or without arguing because when we do, we shine as lights in a dark world. I think that's one of the best ways to stand out in a world that's crooked and perverse and dark is just to not complain. How do you stand out when you don't complain? It's because everybody else is complaining. Can I get an amen? We're complaining all the time. The world's complaining all the time. And by simply not grumbling and not arguing or disputing things all the time, you're going to shine like a light in a dark place. I think that's interesting. One author says, the Lord created the world in 6 days, rested on the seventh, and then on the eighth started taking complaints. So that word grumbling in the Greek is it sounds like the guttural muttering sounds that people make when they're disgruntled. You're familiar with those sounds, right? It's a negative response to something unpleasant, inconvenient, or disappointing. I heard that sound several times last Monday night as we went bowling. And more precisely, right about the time that I let go of the ball, I heard that grumbling noise, you know. That's not what I intended to happen with the ball. You've probably been there. There's a related verb that's used of the angry laborers who grumbled against the landowner for being paid the same amount as those who only worked for 1 hour. You recall that occasion in Scripture? Grumbling. But I think we need to understand that it's more than just complaining. I think grumbling is actually a theological problem. Which is why I think Paul follows that up with his comments about God being sovereignly at work in every aspect of our lives. Because grumbling, when you think about it, is a pronouncement, really, of pride against God. It comes from a sort of a self-centered notion that somehow we're getting something that we don't deserve. Or we're not getting something that we do deserve. Something in life isn't working out like we think it should, or we got to start grumbling then. It started back with Adam in the garden, if you recall. You remember when he got busted? What was the first things out of his mouth? It's this woman you gave me. Husbands, wives, you ever use that excuse for why you're miserable? Then you see the nation of Israel. Their complaints are well chronicled all throughout the Old Testament. They grumbled because they were in Egypt. And so God delivered them, and then they grumbled after they were freed. They grumbled in the desert because they didn't have anything to eat, and so God provided them food. And what did they do? They grumbled that it was manna. They grumbled about the leadership. They grumbled against their God. They grumbled for 40 years. Here you are in the first century. This is not long after the resurrection of Jesus. And what happened? There were complaints. Apparently, Odie and Stinky had issues. In chapter 4. And then, ever since then, all through the centuries, grumbling has been the anthem of fallen humanity. And maybe part of the reason is because grumblers love company. We just have to share our dissatisfactions with others. Other people. I think a way to prove that point is if I asked you right now, how many of you have know somebody or something that somebody is dissatisfied with? Turn on the TV, get on the internet. Somebody is complaining or grumbling about something, right? I just saw a video this past week. It's from a couple of years ago, I found out, but in Santa Clarita, California, at a city council meeting, this young lady came to present her complaint that her local McDonald's was no longer selling McRibs. I kid you not. Google it. And she's very serious. They have McRibs every year for Thanksgiving. And so the local McDonald's decided not to sell McRibs. And she said, and I quote, "Thanksgiving without McRibs is like Christmas without snow." I read an author, a pastor, who wrote about entering a half Ironman marathon, triathlon. That's where the distances are cut in half. And so he wanted to join this for personal reasons, you know, the personal achievement that he could accomplish in his life. He felt he needed the exercise, and so he joined. But he wrote this, "After the 1.2-mile swim and the 56-mile bike ride, I didn't have much energy left for the 13.1-mile run. Neither did the fella jogging next to me. I asked him how he was doing, and I soon regretted posing the question. He said, 'Man, this is terrible. It stinks. In fact, this race is the dumbest decision I've ever made in my life.' He had more complaints than a taxpayer. And I knew if I ran beside him and listened to him for very long, I'd start agreeing with him, so I sped up. He says, I eventually caught up to a 66-year-old grandmother. Her tone was just the opposite. 'It's hot, but at least it's not raining. Make sure you drink plenty of water and stay hydrated. Keep it up. You'll finish this race,' she encouraged. I ran next to her until I couldn't keep up, and she waved and ran on ahead." Paul's reminding us this morning, Christians, there's a greater purpose in life, right? There's a greater purpose in life to achieve. It's much bigger than your job. It's much bigger than your circumstances, your day-to-day routine. And when we reduce the size of our life down to the size of our life, if that makes sense, we're always going to find things to complain about, aren't we? When Paul penned these words, do you know where he was? He was in jail. Prison. Do you know what he said in Philippians 4? Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Boy, we take that out of context a lot, don't we? Listen, grumbling and disputing will never give us an opportunity to witness for Jesus Christ. Amen? Never. Imagine if Paul were in prison and he grumbled all the time and complained to the guards instead of singing hymns of praise to his God who he knew was working all things together. How many would have come to Christ? And when we trust that there is a sovereign God who's in control of our life and who's working all things together for our good and His glory, it demonstrates to a dark and lost world that there is light. And our purpose in life, as Paul says, is to shine the light of Christ to a lost and dark world. That's what he says there in verse 15. And I think when we understand that our purpose is much bigger and life isn't about us, we begin to live more like Jesus Christ and shine His light. And just when you're about to think that that's impossible to do, who really can do that? We're given verse 13. There's a power to receive. He says in verse 13, "For it's God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." I think he's laying down the basic principle behind Christian living. God is working in you and He can work through you. The way that we grow to be more like Jesus Christ in our lives is not by imitation, by incarnation. Work is a verb energio or energeo. And it means to be operative or be at work or to put forth power. It's from where we get our English word energy. God energizes us as His children to obey Him and to serve Him and to live the Christian life. It's His power in us that will continually change us into something beautiful and usable for His glory. It's God at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, this is an interesting portion of Scripture, and after I had already decided I was going to preach to here, I regretted it because it's a difficult one as well. But that phrase has always interested me. In one verse, we're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and then it says, but God is at work in you. So you work it out, but God is at work in you. And we have this tension here. What does this mean? I guess I always thought that it's God. You're going to have to put your thinking caps on this morning and follow me here so that hopefully this makes sense. I always thought that it meant God's at work in me to do His work and to do His will. But I think it's a little different. And I don't believe the emphasis is on God working out His will and His work in me, but God working on my will. God performs His work, and when He does, guess how God does His work? Perfectly and completely every time, right? Do you remember when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray? And when Jesus says, here's how you pray like this. And He went on to say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, how is God's will done in heaven? Instantly and perfectly, isn't it? Heaven is not filled with sin. Heaven isn't filled with self-will. But the earth is. We're filled with sin-cursed people. This is a fallen world. We're fallen people. We still have our own wills, don't we? God's desire is that we would will to do His will. The only problem is we still have a will. And therein lies the battle of the Christian life, isn't it? The battle of wills. When I was studying this, this came to mind, and I'm not sure how well it applies, but parents, do you ever have your kids come home with a science project from school? And the kids have zero desire to do said science project. And so what happens? you end up doing the science project yourself. And that's why at the science fair you have a second grader that's got a three-dimensional, you know, solar system with LED lights, you know. Johnny can't tie his shoes, but he's got a 3D solar system with LED lights. My point is God can accomplish His work, but He's at work in us to desire to do His will. He's not looking for perfection. He's looking for willing workers. He will empower you. But if you don't will to do the work, you know what He's going to do? He will find someone else that does. Oftentimes we get involved in Christian work, but we don't have a real genuine desire to do the work. But when you respond to the work of God in your life, and you surrender your will to do His will and to do His work, it says that it brings Him great pleasure. That's what verse 13 says. He's working in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. That brings joy to our Father's heart when we willingly do His work. He'll provide the power. He'll accomplish it. Do you want to do it? You've probably heard it said before, but I think it bears repeating. God's not looking for ability, but availability. He will empower you with His power to do His will. What He wants from you is the will to do it. And listen, God is and always will be working in your life to that end. The question we need to ask is, am I responding to the work of God in my life? Am I surrendering my will for comfort, my will for ease, and my will for entertainment, and my will to live life as if I'm in control in order to do the Lord's will of dedicating my life to Jesus Christ and the eternal things that really matter. There's a purpose to achieve. There's a power to receive. And thirdly, there's a promise to believe. And finally, verses 16 and 18, Paul says, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. The promise that's received or believed in this passage, I believe, is that true joy comes through sacrificial service. God's promising you that it's going to be worth it. But you have to believe Him. When Paul said He's being poured out as a drink offering, that whole phrase translates into one Greek word. It's the word spindo, which means to be poured out as a libation, to pour out as a drink offering or make a libation. And he was referring to a ritual that was familiar to many people at the time. After they would place a sacrificial animal on the altar, the priest would take wine or sometimes water or honey and pour it on either on the burning sacrifice itself or on the ground in front of the altar. And they did that as an act to symbolize the rising of the sacrifice into the nostrils of the deity to whom it was being offered. Paul was saying that his life was being poured out as an offering unto the God who saved him and gave him life. It was an offering of sacrifice and service to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was saying the Philippian believers were doing the same thing. Paul suffered for the sake of his Savior, so did the Philippian believers. But that's exactly what God desires from everyone who He's redeemed. A sacrificial life of service. It's one thing to give your life and to die for the sake of the gospel, as Paul eventually did and many others. But God wants us to be a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice, like He says in Romans 12:1, I beg you, I urge you, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The only problem with a living sacrifice is that it keeps crawling off the altar, as we so often do. But that's God's plan. It's for you and I to hold fast the word of life, to hold forth the word of life. That is to hold forth God's word and what God has promised and what God said is reality in life, and hold that forth. Trust that. Hold fast to that. And to live sacrificially like Jesus did in front of a lost and dying generation. We are surrounded by dead people who, if they were to be in eternity today, they'd be separate from God for all eternity and from us. We're called to hold forth the word. That may require suffering. It's part of the deal, isn't it? It may require giving up a little. Maybe it'll require giving up a lot or suffering a lot. But God guarantees that in the day of Christ, you better believe, as you stand before your Savior, it will be worth it all. So how's that workout going? What are you doing with the salvation that God so graciously gave you? Are you sitting on the couch with it? Are you on the proverbial treadmill, running at about 1.5 miles an hour? Or are you running full speed ahead and being spent for the Lord, knowing that your toil and your labor is not in vain in the Lord? In 1904, William Borden graduated from a Chicago high school. As heir to the Borden Dairy Estate, he was already a millionaire. For his high school graduation present, his parents gave him a trip around the world. He was utterly excited about that too, by the way. Sorry. Now, his mother had already had a profound influence in his life. In fact, she had become a Christian when William was a young boy of 8, and she had been taking him to a church down in downtown Chicago. We know that as Moody Memorial Church. And by the time that he had graduated, William had put his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as a 16-year-old, traveling through Asia, the Middle East, and Europe, he felt a growing burden for the lost. Finally, Borden wrote home to say, "I've decided to give my life for the mission field." And at the same time, he wrote two words in the back of his Bible: "No reserves." Many thought it was a youthful zeal and thought it would pass over time. It didn't. He began his college studies at Yale University with a desire to openly live for Jesus Christ. He became a leader on campus and in the Christian community for his dedication to Christ. One entry in his personal journal that defined his commitment simply said, "Say no to self and yes to the Lord every time." During his time at Yale, Borden started a small prayer group that would eventually transform campus life. His Bible study group began a movement that spread across the campus, and by the end of his first year, 150 freshmen were meeting for weekly Bible study and prayer. By the time Borden was a senior, 1,000 of Yale's 1,300 students were meeting in weekly Bible studies and prayer groups. Borden had also strategized with his fellow Christians to make sure every student on campus heard the gospel. His ambition, however, never let up on eventually going overseas to uncharted areas with the gospel. And when he eventually narrowed his sights on the Kansu people in China, he never wavered. His place in society and great wealth and inheritance was the subject of most questions that he would receive, but he pressed on. In fact, after graduating from Yale, Borden wrote two words in the back of his Bible again: "No retreats." No reserves, no retreats. In keeping with that commitment, Borden turned down every lucrative position offered to him, including taking over the vast Borden enterprise. He didn't milk it for all it was worth. Instead, he enrolled in seminary. And after completing his studies, he immediately went to Egypt to learn Arabic in order to prepare for a lifetime ministry among the Muslims of China. No reserves, no retreats. But he would never make it to China, to the shock of the Western world that had chronicled his decision to leave his inheritance and his wealth and connections behind. He became ill. When he was in Egypt learning the Arabic language, he contracted spinal meningitis. And within a month, William Borden passed away at the age of 25. Newspapers headlined the news of Yale's most famous graduate. Pundits and reporters speculated on the value of his sacrifice, the tragic waste of such a promising life. As if anticipating the coming upheaval prior to his death, William Borden opened his Bible, and there, where he had earlier written those two statements of commitment, he wrote two more words. They were discovered after his death. Underneath the words, no reserves and no retreats, he had scribbled down the words, no regrets. How will you spend your life? How many more days do you have on this planet? And what will you do with the stewardship of God's grace that He's given you? Will you give it all for Jesus? Father, thank You for Your marvelous word that You've given to use in our heart this morning. Were it not for Your inspired word, we wouldn't know how to live life. We wouldn't know the meaning of life. We wouldn't know that we have a purpose and that we're part of Your plan to reach the world for Christ, that You want us to shine as lights. Lord, I have to confess that I fail to shine many a day. I am a grumbler and a complainer. And I dare to think of the times that I have not been the witness that You want me to be. So, Lord, my prayer this morning is just for everyone that who's called on Jesus Christ this morning to be their Savior. We are all believers in Christ. We're all the body of Christ. We all have a purpose and a meaning. We all have spiritual gifts. And Your plan is much bigger than our life. So help us to be mindful of that. That You who began a good work in us, You're faithful to complete it. You're working now. You will continue to work until it's fully completed. Help us, Lord, to do our part. To work out that gift that You've given us. Not to earn our salvation, not to work for our salvation, but because of our salvation. With fear and trembling. You're a good God and You love us, and we thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen.